a few months ago that there's one who is even more competitive than I am. And he's probably the most competitive person on the planet. And that person is Michael Jeffrey Jordan. If you were able to watch the 10-part documentary called The Last Dance, which focused on the final year of Jordan and the Bulls, Chicago Bulls' historic run as a dynasty, you'd see exactly what lengths Michael Jordan went to feed his drive for competition. And I mean, it's incredible the lengths he went to fuel his competitive nature. He would make up stories in his own mind of what opponents said about him in order to use that as fuel to dominate and destroy them, annihilate them the next game. The mind games he would play with opponents to gain a competitive advantage or to one up anyone who attempted to rise above him. There would be times where Jordan would play a team and some lesser named person would just go off, and Jordan would take that he would take that personally, because if you're talking about the other guy, you're not talking about him. And so the next game, he made it his personal responsibility to annihilate and eradicate the memory of that other person's name forever. That was the type of person Michael Jordan is. I can't even say was, because he's still like that. In the documentary, you see that his competitive nature even spilled over outside of basketball into golf and then also into gambling. And when asked directly, because he's a huge gambler, when asked directly if he had a gambling problem, he responded emphatically and said, "No, I don't have a gambling problem. I have a competition problem. I don't have a gambling problem, but I do have a competition problem." And that competition problem that he possesses, it compromised his judgment, compromised his relationships, and for some, it has compromised his legacy. Imagine with me, if you will, imagine with me that there's a church full of Michael Jordan-type people with an insatiable drive to win and climb to the highest heights of notoriety and popularity and recognition. In fact, you don't even have to imagine it with me. This imaginary church that I just mentioned is pretty similar to the church at Corinth that the Apostle Paul was confronted with back in the late first century. And here in the letter, the first letter to the Corinthians that we'll be studying for the next few weeks, the apostle addresses a growing problem with competitiveness, with competition within the church that must be dealt with. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and we'll start at verse 10. And I'm going to find level ground. Okay, there we go. 1 Corinthians, first chapter, starting at verse 10. All right, see, most of you have made it there. The Apostle Paul writes, "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another or say the same thing, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels, there's some fighting going on among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, 'I follow Paul.' Another, 'Well, I follow Apollos.' Another, 'I follow Cephas or Peter.' Still another, 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided?" Verse 13. "Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized in my name." And then verse 16, he actually catches himself. He fact checks himself. He says, "Oh, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power." Many scholars would note that the people of Corinth in Paul's day had an obsessive concern with status, recognition, and self-promotion. And so during Paul's day, persuasive speech or rhetoric was one of the chief ways people would gain an audience, gain a following, gain notoriety, amass a huge following of fans. And the competitive drive to succeed caused the people of Corinth to focus more on winning than the truth. In other words, you don't have to be right. You just have to have enough people on your side so that you'd be declared the winner. And so truth became secondary to appeasing the masses, which means people were willing to do and say whatever in order to win. This competitive spirit in Corinth filtered and flowed into this young church that was established by the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey, documented by Luke in Acts chapter 18. And for this reason, because this was a church that Paul planted and it held a special place in his heart, as we noted in Tom's message last week, we saw how much Paul thanked God for this church, that the church even existed, that the grace they received was true, and that there was evidence of the Spirit's work among them. There's no denying that this was an authentic church. There's no denying that these were people of God, that these were followers of Jesus Christ. However, that doesn't it doesn't ignore the fact that this church had some issues. And one of the issues was their competitive nature. Paul, understanding the church's potential to be a force for the kingdom of God, he writes to them in this letter in order for some house cleaning to take place. And this morning, as we read through these eight verses, the main idea of these particular eight verses, which Paul is addressing this spirit of competition, this vying for status and recognition based on who followed who, the main idea is this, that Paul wants to communicate to the people of Corinth, and I think it's a message that still rings loud and true today for us. The main idea is this: Christian identity or Christian identity and maturity does not rest in celebrity personalities, but in the crucified Christ. True Christian identity and maturity rests not in celebrity personalities, but in the crucified Christ. It is obvious from the letter that by the time Paul wrote to the people of Corinth, there were at least four prominent leaders or speakers or prominent persons that the church of Corinth identified with, those being Paul, Apollos, who's not the same as Paul, Peter, it's called Cephas here, and Christ. And all these names had grown in such popularity and such they were trending, if you will. And the Corinthians figure, and being fueled by their kind of embedded competitive nature, as they saw these names trending, they figured that they'd better latch on to one of these names if they wanted to climb the social ladder and get some sort of recognition by association. Paul gives no indication of what it meant to pledge allegiance to the names he mentioned, but what is plain is that there was some contention, there were some quarrels, there was some wrangling going on as a result of these allegiances. These four men had become celebrities in their own right, and it is here that we find that for the Corinthians, old habits die hard. As we note the division that their allegiances to these individuals caused division, and their personal preferences proved to be grounded in the old Corinthian spirit of one man up or one upmanship. They were constantly trying to one up another. You say you follow Paul? Well, I'll do you one better. I follow Apollos. No, I'll do you one better. I follow Peter. Oh, let me be the most spiritual, and I'll do all of you one up. I follow Christ. And this was the spirit, this was the attitude, this was the pride, this was the haughtiness, this was the arrogance that these people possessed. And this is the spirit to which Paul addresses them in these verses. Paul does mention that the part of their partisanship or their allegiance picking could have been the result of people choosing to latch on to whoever baptized them. In verses 13 through 16, he makes the claim. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I'm thankful that I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius so that no one can say you were baptized in my name. Paul recognizes that part of it is people pledged allegiance to or latched on to whoever it is that spoke most into their life or who discipled them or who was more prominent in their eyes. And so as a result of this, he asked three rhetorical questions in order for the Corinthians to see their folly and for them to come to their senses. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And the obvious emphatic answer to all three questions is a resounding no. Christ is not divided. He has not been apportioned out so people can take a piece of him here, a piece of him here, and a piece of him there. Paul was not crucified for any of them. Neither were Apollos, and neither was Cephas, and none of them were baptized in the name of Paul, Peter, or Apollos. Paul then reminds them and reiterates his call, which was not to gain followers, not to please audiences, not to play the games of the people of Corinth. He was not to amass, to self-promote through fancy speech and theatrics, but his call, his main objective was to simply and wholeheartedly preach Christ and him crucified. Paul, in other words, saying, I am keeping the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is Christ and him crucified. What Paul exposes in these verses is the reality of the Corinthian church's self-sabotage. This division that they had, it wasn't caused from anybody from without. It wasn't caused from external forces. It wasn't the government impeding on their religious liberty. It wasn't any of that. Their division, their schisms, and that word there verse 10, divisions, in the Greek, it's the word schismata, where we get the word schism. And he said these schisms, these breaking apart, and it's language used when you go fishing, because they fish with nets there, and when the net would tear, it would impede their ability to capture and hold on to fish. So now in the Christian church, in this church of Corinth, there was a tear which prevented them from being all that God wanted them to be. Paul understood that they were harming themselves by choosing sides and picking allegiances at the expense of church unity, church growth, and church maturity. Paul understood that their own self-sabotage in this way was just as much as a threat to the faith as the Romans were. So what is it then that we could learn from these eight verses? What could the church of Corinth, by their folly and foolishness, teach us? How could the Apostle Paul's wisdom apply to us today? Number one, I think a lesson we can learn from this church in Corinth is this. We squander the grace given to us when we try to pull from or draw from wells other than the fount of Christ. We squander the grace given to us when we draw from other wells that are not Jesus Christ. To be reminded of the grace given to them, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, he says, I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Jesus Christ. And he goes on to explain what some of those graces are. He says, for in him you were enriched in every way. Like you were enriched in all your speaking and in all your knowledge because of our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, here's another grace given. You do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Another grace, he will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. Incredible graces have been lavished on this church of Corinth. Not only were they saved, but they had been enriched in so many obvious and vast areas. they have been blessed by the presence and the activity of the Holy Spirit through the giving of spiritual gifts that were operating for the sake of the community. But the Apostle Paul admonishes them that these divisions, you and notice that right after the graces, he tells them, he reminds them that they have, he now starts to talk about this divisions, these schisms. And he does this because these schisms and these divisions undermine everything that God was trying to do in them and through them and for them. As they were trying to draw from the well of Peter, or trying to draw from the well of Apollos for recognition and self-promotion, or they were trying to draw from the well of Paul, there's this inherent danger that comes with that when trying to latch on to somebody else. There's an inherent danger rooting your identity in anything other than Jesus Christ, and that means, and that danger is settling for something much more less than. The grace that they received could never be duplicated or replicated by any of these men, because it was a grace given to them through Jesus Christ from God the Father. And here we find that when Jesus is not at the center, when unity in Christ is not prioritized, when this church is not saying the same thing or speaking the same thing or being of the same mind and thought, when pride and personal preferences reign over truth, then it is not the Spirit who is at work, but it is forces of evil. It is the devil who is really at work. Unity is an important aspect of what it means to belong to the church of Jesus Christ. So much so that in John chapter 17, Jesus prays to the Father and he begs the Father, he pleads with the Father to make the church one, that their oneness would, their unity would reflect the unity that exists in the Godhead. And just as in Corinth, as these names became big, these became big name celebrities that people wanted to associate themselves with. And it's the same, unfortunately, reality that we live in this day, is that, and that's when someone in this world gains a large following for whatever reason, we tend to, by nature, elevate them. We tend to, by nature, put them on a platform. We put mics in front of their mouths, and we automatically assume, because they've amassed all of this worldly success, because they've ascended the heights of sports or art or music or whatever, we assume that they have this indispensable wisdom now to share with the world because they made it. We give them the sense of preeminence or superiority because of the success that they've accomplished. And all this happens until we are reminded about their humanity. When they suffer from some moral collapse, or they say something we disagree with, and it shakes and it rattles our world. And we realize the hard way that men and women not named Jesus Christ are merely broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Ultimately, they will fail you. Ultimately, you won't become all that God has desired and designed for you to become if you try to cling to anybody else other than Jesus Christ. I don't care how, Paul says, I don't care how big of a following they have, how big of a congregation they have, how big of a platform, how many Twitter followers they have, how many whatever. If you try to latch on and draw from anything other than the fountain that is Christ himself, you will ultimately, and it will ultimately fail you. Worldly success and popularity then is not evidence of the work of God in someone's life. And hear me, Peter, Paul, and Apollos, these weren't pagans. These were legitimate preachers of the gospel. These were legitimate people trying to do God's will, trying to take the message of the kingdom to the ends of the earth. It wasn't themselves that propped them up. It was the people that propped them up. And here Paul is, he's cautioning the church of Corinth. Listen, don't prop me up to a place I don't deserve to be. Only Jesus is Lord of the church. Only Jesus is worth following in the church. Only Jesus is worth your allegiance. So if that is true for Paul, Peter, and Apollos, then the same has to be doubly true for anybody who's not even of the Christian faith. That means we have to guard then who it is we allow to influence us, who it is we allow to speak into our lives, who we give place in our lives. Because doing so, if we give people who don't deserve that honor, who don't deserve that place, who will ultimately fail you, if we give them this place of superiority and if we pledge our allegiance to them, it will surely undermine the work of God in your life and keep you from experiencing all that God has for you. So number one, we squander. We don't make good use of the grace given to us when we draw from wells other than the fount of Christ. And then the second and last thing is this. If your allegiance is to fill in the blank, for this sake, we'll say, if your allegiance is to Paul, Apollos, or Peter, it cannot at the same time be to Jesus. Those two things cannot be true at the same time. You cannot pledge allegiance to Peter, Paul, and Apollos and at the same time pledge allegiance to Jesus. Why? Number one, Jesus is in a class of his own. And to put any opposition in front of him is to disrespect who he is. It is kind of like mentioning some people's names in the conversation of who's the greatest basketball player of all time. But we won't stay there. We disrespect people when we throw certain names into that conversation who don't belong there. But we know there's at least three, Michael, Kobe, and LeBron. Anybody else? It's disrespectful to those three. And this is coming from a reformed LeBron hater. So I love LeBron right now. Go Lakers. Anyways, if your allegiance is to anything else, cannot be at the same time to same time you can't be in allegiance to Jesus. We live in a day and time similar to the time of Paul and the Church of Corinth, where status and recognition and self-promotion is all that people are after, all that people are seeking. And with the advent of social media, who by and large, the original intent was just to simply connect people in real time who wouldn't otherwise have that opportunity. But rather than connecting, we find ourselves disconnecting. We find ourselves fracturing and splintering. We find nothing but division, even within the Church of Jesus Christ. And sadly, the sad reality is that the Apostle Paul could write these same words to the church in America and just simply swap out the names. And what's interesting is that no scholars or commentators I read seem to believe that these divisions or these allegiances were based on doctrinal issues. It wasn't a matter of do we baptize babies or not. It wasn't a matter of do you sprinkle or do you dunk. It wasn't a matter of do we use instruments or do we sing a cappella. These are all doctrinal issues that churches have struggled with. Can women preach or not? It wasn't any of this. It was simply a matter of whose name can I attach myself to that'll get me some recognition, that will put me in high places, that will get me favors with people in high positions simply because I'm associated with so-and-so. Who can I attach myself in order to gain more street cred? And sadly, in our day and time, it goes beyond celebrity pastoral allegiance. And it flows all the way down even into political allegiances. Rather than seeking unity, lines are drawn in the sand and allegiances are made to whichever side people will make them, whichever side people feel will make them seem more spiritual, more enlightened, more woke, or more right. And these allegiances have torn and are tearing the body of Christ apart. And Paul's message to the Corinthians should resonate louder and clear to us. And that is to kill the spirit of division, to kill the spirit of competition, to kill the spirit of one-upmanship, to kill the spirit of self-promotion and winning and self-preservation, and to speak the same thing. Realize you're on the same team if you have received the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that we'll absolutely agree on every single thing, but foundationally, we should all be able to admit our allegiances to Christ and Christ alone. And then everything else should and can fall into place. Paul's corrective in this letter is clear. Align yourself completely and only under the banner and authority of Jesus Christ, who saved you and for whom you have been saved. Paul did not save you. Peter did not save you. Apollos did not save you. And you were not saved for any of them. You were saved by and saved for Jesus Christ. So that, as John Calvin notes, we may all exercise. He says this. He issues this corrective that we may all exercise dependence solely upon Jesus Christ, that he alone may be recognized among us as Lord and Master and first and only and preeminent, and that the name of no individual be set in opposition to this. So then, there is no team T.D. Jakes. There is no team Joel Osteen. There is no team John MacArthur. There is no team John Calvin. There is no team John Piper. There is no team Rick Warren. There is no team Noel Jones. There is no team Tom Demarest. There is no team Terry Kuhn. There is no team Tien Dome. Only Christ alone, who is our true cornerstone. In him, weak are made strong. In his love and through the storm, through every circumstance and issue of life, over every person and over every kingdom, he is Lord and Lord alone. So if you consider yourself to be a follower of Christ, then you should know that it's not a badge of honor to be worn arrogantly, to be arrogantly displayed, but to call yourself a follower of Christ, to pledge allegiance to Jesus Christ and Christ alone, is to sever allegiances anywhere else. I'll say that again, to pledge your allegiance to Christ, to truly do that, to truly be a follower of Christ, it's to sever allegiances to anyone else. For as Jesus himself says, unless you hate your mother and father, sister and brother, you cannot follow me. There's this extreme severance of all ties and allegiances when it comes to Jesus Christ. It's not a badge of honor to be arrogantly displayed, to give you some promotion or recognition, so that others will see you as this enlightened spiritual being. It isn't something that you don't use the name of Jesus to put you in the in crowd, to put you in those who the crowds follow after. It isn't something that you do to gain more followers, but it is a commitment to self-sacrifice, humility, and love for others. And if your version of Christianity only means that you're better than the next person, that you're better than your neighbor, your sinful neighbor, or your sinful coworker, or your sinful family member, or even your Christian neighbor, or Christian coworker, or Christian family member. If your version of Christianity only means that you're better than somebody else, then chances are you're doing it wrong. And my prayer for us as City Lights is that we would be a church that when people come through the gate, people come through the doors, when people log on to Zoom, they would see Christ at the center, Christ in Christ alone. And my prayer as your pastor is that you, in your heart, would give that space to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. That there would be no other allegiances, because you can't love God and money at the same time. You can't love and serve God and politics at the same time. You can't serve God and fill in the blank at the same time. It just can't happen. It's cliche-ish, but he's either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. And I pray that each one of us would make that commitment to make Jesus Christ first and only in our lives. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the correction that you've given, the encouragement that you've given, that there is someone who we can put our faith in and identify with and pledge our allegiance to, who will not fail, who is faithful, who will keep us as we await his return. Thank you so much for the grace you've given us, your Spirit's work in us. And God, I pray that we would make every effort to not squander everything that you've given us, that we would make good use of the graces you've given us, that we would prioritize unity over anything else. God, that you would make us one so that our efforts can be directed not in one-upping each other, but our efforts can be directed, as Paul says, to preaching the gospel, proclaiming the message of the kingdom of God and its risen Savior. Thank you for being a well that never runs dry. I pray, God, that all of us will commit to only drinking from you. In Jesus' name, amen.